Let's after that song, why don't we just go ahead and just jump right into it. As we usually do, we will read a portion of the text that we are going to be teaching from. This morning we aren't going to read the entire text because it's pretty much all of chapter 4. So we'll just kind of capture a middle section of it, kind of capture the essence of what's going on as we get into his word. So let's stand and let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts, the unhindered harvest. Let's read it together. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. God, as we get into this next section of the book of Acts, Lord, I pray, God, that you would give us a big picture understanding of what is at stake, what is going on. Lord, as we live in perilous times, where those of us who call ourselves believers, Christians, who followers of you, we are looked down upon, we're criticized, we're persecuted, we are treated in the very least unfairly by a society, by a world who's rejected you. God, I pray that you would shift our eyes from ourselves, and we would shift our eyes towards you, God, and be reminded of what is going on and what you've called us to. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, before we get into Acts, we want to talk a little bit about Star Wars this morning. It's a perfect setup for the book of Acts. It really is. Star Wars. And if you're familiar with the original Star Wars, the first movie that was released was called A New Hope. A New Hope. Darth Vader has been leading the Empire to destroy the good, to destroy the Jedi. And a Jedi rises up and defeats the Empire, defeats Darth Vader, destroys the Death Star, and Darth Vader, as the movie ends, is sent hurtling out into space, seemingly done, his power taken. But then the next movie comes up. The Empire Strikes Back. Darth Vader regathers the forces of evil, builds a new... Okay, don't get into the logistics of how this happened, okay? Because just enjoy the movie for what it is, okay? He builds a new empire. He builds a new Death Star. And the Empire Strikes Back is exactly what the title says. The Empire strikes back against the good who were victorious in the previous movie. And you know, this is as it always has been. That right there really is a picture of our world. Everything that God has done good, which is everything that God does, in his purpose and his plan, has been countered by Satan, by the enemy. We're really going to be setting up the next number of chapters in the book of Acts this morning. We really aren't going to get back into Acts chapter 4 until a couple weeks from now, because I want us to step back and to get a big picture understanding of what is going on. What is God doing? What is the enemy doing? Because when we understand that, it will change our perspective on our own personal life, our own personal place in this world. But to get there, we've got to go back to the very beginning, as has always been. The first picture of this we see is the garden and the fall. The garden and the fall. And we're going to kind of skip around our Bibles a little bit this morning. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1. And if we're going too fast, you might want to just write the references down and look them up later, or you got to keep up. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Genesis 26 through 31, all of chapter 1 is God has created and God has called it good. But in verse 26, there's a special creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing." And God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue, rule." And then 31, God said, he had made, behold, it was very good. God had created, and a special creation was Adam and Eve. It was mankind. And why was mankind special from the rest of the created order? Because God said that he was creating man in his image, in his likeness. Mankind was created to represent God, to be a visible manifestation of the person and character and work of God. And we see that very specifically in two ways. He says he gave them to rule over the fish of the sea. Man has been given dominion over the earth, has been given a sense of sovereignty over the earth to rule it. Who is God? He is sovereign ruler. The image of God that he placed in us is that we would rule to be his visible image on the earth. The next part of being created in the image of God, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What had God just done in chapter 1? He demonstrated that he was the creator. So what did he give man to do as his image? The ability to create. Now, not create like God created. God created, the Bible says, ex nihilo. He made nothing. He made something out of nothing. He created matter from non-matter. We can't do that. But he gave us the ability as male and female, husband and wife, to create children. And that's part of the image of God, be sovereign and to be creator. And so we display that. We display that in creation. But what was Satan's response? Satan's response, you know the story, Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?' And the woman said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said, 'Yes.'" That's essentially what she answered. And then the serpent said to her, "You won't die. God said you're going to die. You're not going to die." And then Satan in verse 5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan comes and attacks the image of God in creation, humanity. And he questions, he says, "Can you really know what God says? God really doesn't mean what he says. He's a liar. You're not going to die if you disobey him like he said." And thirdly, he says, and the reason God has put this structure in place is God wants to withhold something from you. God is withholding your best life from you. He doesn't want you to eat of the tree because when you eat of the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan attacked the image of God, which had been created to glorify him. And we know the story. Adam and Eve fell, and the world fell into sin. Mankind's relationship with God was broken. Mankind's relationship with himself was broken. There was nothing but fighting ever since. And mankind died. You look at chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis, and there's nothing but death. God wants us to know that sin comes from death. God created mankind to be his image. Satan attacked it, brought death in. It's the first instance. Next, we see covenant and slavery. Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, 15, and a few other chapters in Genesis. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you.'" And here's the basis of the covenant. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the foundation right there of all God's doing in history, was this covenant that he made with Abraham, that he was going to restore blessing to the earth. And it was going to come through the line of Abraham. That's where this blessing was going to come. Now, flip ahead to Genesis chapter 15. It says, it's recorded, verses 13 and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." It's referring to the slavery of the Jews in Egypt. God said, "I'm going to send you there. It's part of my plan. It's part of my plan for the nation." And God was going to use the nation of Egypt with all their prominence, with all their wealth, to be like a little incubator for the nation of Israel. They were going to go in and they were going to prosper. And then, and even though that they would be subjugated to slavery, God would redeem them and they would come out a nation. They would come out with many blessings, with many riches, enough to establish themselves. Flip ahead to the book of Exodus, the very next book. Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Yeah, look at verse 8. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Remember, Joseph was very popular, second in command. Anything Joseph wanted, he got it. He got it. What was that? Anything Joseph wanted, he got. How about that? "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor." Skip ahead. Says in verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of the Hebrew midwives named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah, and he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. If it is of a daughter, then she shall live.'" God intended their time in Egypt to be a time where the nation would grow and grow strong and then would be released. Satan uses the nation of Israel to try to extinguish the people of God. He made them, their slavery, tormentuous. He made it so it was painful. The text later says that they cried out for God because of their pain. But God blessed them and they grew, and so they said, "We got to get rid of them another way." And so as we just read, the king of Egypt said, "Let's kill all the male children. Because if you kill the males, that's where the line is passed through. It's passed through the male part of the heritage." And Satan knew, and Pharaoh knew, that if you kill all the males, who are the women going to marry? They're going to marry Egyptians. And that is how the plan was Israel would be enfolded into the Egyptian world, and Israel would disappear and be no more. And what happens if Israel disappears and Israel is no more? Who can't come to the earth? Jesus. Exactly. Satan was attacking the plan, the very basis of the covenant, to wipe out the nation of Israel before it was even fully formed. Let's move on. Kingdom and idolatry. Skip to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. It's at the very end of, as Moses is about to die, and he's giving his final words to Israel as they're on the verge of the promised land, and they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. And God through Moses reminds them of the promise of the kingdom. At this point, they've brought out of Egypt, they've wandered in the wilderness, and he reminds them of the blessing that is going to be theirs. He reminded them how he had rescued them from Egypt, how he led them walking through the promised land. And then, verse 15 of chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. God was laying out, all right, I'm going to take you into the promised land. It's everything, no pun intended, everything I promised about blessing. But if you turn and your back on me and walk away from me, and how would they do that? By embracing the other cultures within the promised land, not simply cultural, but the culture of their worship. If you fall into idolatry, if you take their idols for yourself and you worship those idols, then I'm going to cause you to perish. You see, here's the thing we've got to remember about God and how he works with his people. God understands that people live in a culture. It's how people in individual places relate to one another, their social customs, their legal customs. It's the way they dress. It's the way they entertain themselves. And ultimately, culture is amoral. It's not moral, not immoral. Culture is just culture. But the part of the culture that God warns his people about is idolatry, is worshiping anything other than him. Well, Satan recognizes, again, his opportunity. The people enter into the promised land. And what do? God tells them, wipe out all the nations in here. Cleanse the land. Get rid of these cultures who are idolatrous. Get rid of these cultures who have walked against me, who've disobeyed me. And let's not confuse this. I want to make a real quick point about this. This is God exercising judgment. This is not a government on its own saying, let's exterminate these people. It's God directly judging societies and nations who have disobeyed him, have rejected him, and it was his authority, his direct command to call Israel to go in and be his judge upon them. That was distinctly an Old Testament Israeli thing. It has nothing to do with how to treat other nations today. And we're not going to get any further into that. But some people want to use that as a basis for wiping out cultures. It's not biblical. It's an Old Testament thing. It's an act of the sovereign judgment of God. Anyway, skip ahead to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel. And we see this played out. We see this played out. God said, be careful. I'm going to send you into slavery. I will send you into judgment. And that's what happened. We see this in the entire book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year, verse 1, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We can read about the warnings of God to Israel in the book of Isaiah and other prophets. But they didn't repent, and so in 586 BC, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to lay siege to Jerusalem. And they plundered Israel, and they took captive the entire nation. That's what the first five chapters of the book of Daniel historically are about. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, taking Israel captive because God sent them into bondage because of their idolatrous sin. And then, in Daniel chapter 5, what happens? It's a very famous story. It's one that probably every kid who's been in Sunday school any time at all has heard. Belshazzar's feast. He's very arrogant. He's very proud. And he's celebrating his power. And then the hand of God appears and there's a writing on the wall. And Daniel's brought forth to give interpretation. To give interpretation for what it means. And he says, and the interpretation was that it says, this is the inscription of Daniel 5:25. This is the interpretation of the message. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So the first five chapters are Israel in slavery, in bondage to the Babylonians. From chapter 5 through the end of the book of Daniel, the nation is under the reign and the power of the Medes and the Persians. God judged the nation. Satan worked overtime to draw the Israelites into idolatry because he knew that God would discipline them, and he would discipline them by sending them into slavery. And again, just like in Egypt, when a people would go into slavery, a conquering nation would take a country and take their people, they would be assimilated into them, into their people, and they would lose their identity. It's why the world is suddenly nations have, you see on the historical timeline, nations have just ceased to exist. Why? Because they were enfolded into another nation who conquered them. Satan's plan was again to wipe out the line, to wipe out the line that would bring Jesus. And that's how the Old Testament ends. God's people are enslaved. The northern kingdom, remember with after Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom did not have one good king. They were taken into slavery and they disappeared, gone, never to be heard from again. The southern kingdom, Judah, which by the way, do you remember what Jesus' name was? He is Lion of Judah. Yeah, Judah was preserved. Judah had some good kings, had bad kings, good kings, bad kings. When the Old Testament ends, the historical chronology, which you find in Ezra and Nehemiah, Judah has returned to the land and started to rebuild. Satan attacked to try to get rid of, to try to get rid of the nation. Now we get to the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is how it's always been. And we see right off the bat, incarnation and extermination. It's a part of the story. It's part of the Christmas story. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jesus was born. The promised Messiah, the one that God had promised, well, all the way back in Genesis 3, when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There was a promise that there would be one victorious over Satan. And then he would come through, as we talked, he would come through the line of Abraham. Well, Jesus has come, the incarnation, God the Son coming down and being the Son, becoming the Son of Man. And what was the response? And what was the response of the enemy of God? Look back down to the text. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the Magi. God sent his son, Herod, Satan, sought to kill the son by wiping out, killing every baby boy he could find that would correspond to the timeline when Jesus was born. Socio-politically, Herod felt threatened. That had nothing to do with it. Satan played upon him to get him to seek and to try to kill Jesus, because if Jesus dies as a baby, he can't live a sinless life. He can't live a sinless life because he didn't live it. He can't die for sin. Get rid of Jesus. Done. Obviously, he wasn't successful. And then you have life of Jesus and temptation. Flip ahead, Matthew, next chapter, Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17, we have Jesus coming to be baptized. Jesus coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. And here's the key verses. After verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heaven. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God voices, speaks audibly. When Jesus is baptized and is raised up out of the water, God says, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased." Now, when my son Troy was born, firstborn child, son, I mean, that was like the greatest thing. Okay, my dream was to have boy first, and then a girl, and then after that, take whatever, because I had my plans, all right? Because dad, I want a boy. I want a boy, my hunting buddy, fishing buddy, he's a man. And then we have the little girl, angel, princess. She comes next, older brother can defend the younger sister, and it's just all just so cool. And I had my son, yes. We named him Troy. I'll give credit for Rainey for the naming of Troy, but Troy, I really was in favor of Troy. Men of Troy, USC football, fight on, absolutely. I had my son, and I would drive my wife nuts because moms, I assume the same, moms like to get their babies to sleep. And you get them to sleep, and they go, okay, good, whew, all right. Friends come over, hey, you want to come see Troy? Come on, let's go look at Troy. Oh, look at my son, he's awesome. You woke him up. I know, but he's awesome. Troy, man, yes. He's my child. He's my boy. Here, put him back to sleep. I'm done playing. I know. I was awful. Okay, I'm just so proud of my boy. I want people to know how proud I was and how pleased I was. That's not the pleasure of God when God said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." What is pleasing to God? Absolute, perfect obedience, holiness, righteousness. When God looked down at Jesus and said, "This is my son, the Son of God, whom I am well pleased," it means he was, there's Jesus in absolute perfection. I knew my son did not exhibit perfection. And I was really popular early on in this whole family thing. Troy had been born. We're probably talking not even a couple of hours. And me being the wonderful Reformed theologian that I am, I told my wife, "Hey, you know, just keep in mind, just bear in mind that he's a sinner and he deserves to go to hell, okay? Just let's keep that in mind." What? I understand. You know why? Because he's born, every child's born with a sin nature. David talks about in the Psalms, "In sin my mother conceived me." Troy was not perfect. He was born a sinner like the rest of us. Jesus had no sin. He had no sin. And so what did Satan do? Very next thing, chapter 4, next verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and he went through and he began to tempt Jesus, to test Jesus, to try to get Jesus to sin. Couldn't kill the baby, so let's try to get him to sin, because if Jesus sins, he cannot die for anybody's sin but his own. Remember this, folks. You can pay for your own sin. You can reject Jesus, and you can pay for your own sin. You know how you'll pay for your own sin if you reject Jesus? You will go and you'll spend eternity under the wrath of God. That's what it says, death for sin. Spiritual death, you can pay for your own sin, separated from God, under his wrath for eternity. But Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life so he could take that wrath for us. He took the full wrath of God on the cross so that I can have my sin covered, my guilt cleansed. But if Jesus would have sinned, he could not have paid for my sin. A sinner cannot pay for another sinner's sin. And so the devil went out into the wilderness to tempt Jesus. And Jesus was faithful to God, 100% perfect obedience. Jesus in his life conquered sin. He who knew no sin, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, was made sin on our behalf on the cross. He took our sin upon himself. But he could do that because in his life he was perfect, he was sinless. Well, that didn't work, so what was the next tact? Sacrifice and assassination. Flip ahead to John. Going, Dan, wow, where are you going with it? We'll get there in just a second, because this takes us to where we find ourselves in history. John chapter 1. We go back again to Jesus' baptism. Go back again to Jesus' baptism. When John the Baptist, he meets John the Baptist. Verse 29, and this is what John said as he came up, as Jesus came up to him to be baptized. Next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Jewish sacrificial system, what role did the lamb play? The lamb died. But the lamb just didn't die. It wasn't a select lamb and they selected it, and if a wolf came, well, it died, we're all good. Or, oh, oops, lamb kind of wandered out onto the spur there and was hit by a chariot that was going a little too fast. But it died, so it's a... No. The lamb had to die in a very prescribed manner. It had the law surrounding, the rules surrounding the sacrifice of the lamb had to be kept to perfection. Do you remember there was a couple of boys in the Old Testament early on who they didn't follow through. They didn't follow through on the proper procedures of the sacrifice, and what did God do? God killed them. You don't mess with the sacrificial system. You do it exactly as it says. So Jesus had to die a very specific way. Jesus had to willingly give up his life. It had been talked about that he would have to hang on a cross. So what did Satan do? He knew that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. So you know something? Let's once again try to get him killed. Because if he dies before he gets to the cross, that payment won't work. Flip ahead to John chapter 7. So, John chapter 7 verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Look at Luke chapter 4. Go back a book. Luke chapter 4. Verse 29 and 30. Now let's look at verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, Jesus teaching. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Satan tried to kill Jesus apart from the cross, because he knew the cross was where redemption was found. That is the pattern of Scripture. God does something good for his glory, Satan attacks it. God does something good to redeem sinners, Satan attacks it. All throughout history. That is the overarching trajectory of the Bible, the overarching trajectory of history. And this is how it continues. Very quickly, we're in the book of Acts, just a reminder of the first few chapters. Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father, victorious over death. His payment was received for sin. He went back to the Father. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came and formed the church. Once again, God formed his people. And then as a result of the Spirit coming, Peter preached two sermons. Acts chapter 2, at the first part of Acts chapter 4, and repentance and salvation came to sinners. Jesus is victorious. Sin was being had been judged on the cross. Sinners were coming to faith in Christ. But now, the empire strikes back. You kind of had to wonder, if you knew the overarching chronology of Scripture, God's done something significant. The Spirit has come. God's people are empowered. People are getting saved. When's the other shoe going to fall? Acts chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. We see it. Acts chapter 4. And we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks. The enemy of the people of God will try to intimidate God's people into shutting them up. Nothing happened to Peter and John after they healed the man. They were arrested, and the Sanhedrin said, don't do that anymore. And we'll get into, like I said, we'll get into a little more in a couple weeks. The Sanhedrin would basically be standing before the Supreme Court, highest law in the land. And they said, stop. Acts chapter 5, that was an external attack. Acts chapter 5, we have internal attack. What happens in Acts chapter 5? Do you remember, Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold a piece of land, and they came, and they brought the money before the apostles, and they lied about how much they sold the land for. And God said, no, we're not going to allow sin into our midst. And God killed them. But here's the thing. Satan knows, just like in the Old Testament, that God's people and the mission and purpose of God will be weakened if God's people are allowed to fall into sin. Sin enters the church. The gospel is, the foundation of the gospel is undermined. The witness of the people of God is undermined. And then, in Acts chapter 6, dissension. Do you remember what happened? Let's just look at it very quickly. We will preach it in a few weeks. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, key phrase, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There was dissension. There was two people groups, and one of them had their feelings hurt. These people are getting priority over me. And you know, it's an important thing. Feeding the widows is important. It's a command of Scripture. But you want to know what the base thing was? There was somebody here who weren't getting what they deserved, and they were offended at the other group who were. And it said a complaint arose. It was so big that it could be felt through the entire congregation of God's people. One of the most dangerous things that we can be about as God's people is the focus on getting our feelings hurt. We get our feelings hurt. I don't get what I deserve. And we start bickering and fighting with each other, and we have attitudes, we have broken relationships, and Satan can get in and get ourselves so focused on ourselves, so focused on our rights, that the mission and purpose of God is completely undercut. And then Acts chapter 7, another external attack. This time, Peter and John, they're not imprisoned. Stephen preaches a sermon. And what do? They stone him to death. Here's how the enemy did. Came from the outside, tried to intimidate the people of God. Got within and tried to introduce sin into the congregation. Introduced dissension into the congregation. And then attacked him from the outside and under the threat of death. Under the threat of death. That is Satan's plan. The goal of Satan is not the discouragement and defeat of individuals, but to thwart the plan of God by attacking the people of God. Let's get this ingrained and burned into our heads. I've said this so many times. I'll be like, oh, the enemy, he's attacking me, and I'm under attack, and oh, I'm so discouraged, and I'm feeling so down, and I'm feeling sorry for myself, and oh, woe is me, and I do that. I may not walk around going, oh, but you know something? In reality, that's what I'm doing. Because I'm feeling bad at myself because things aren't going the way I want. My life isn't happening the way I want it to, and I'm like, woe is me. The enemy's attacking me. He's attacking me. God, what have I done? I'm trying to serve you and love you and please you, and look what's going on in my life, all these trials in my life. Ah, do you know something, folks? Satan doesn't care about me. He does not care one bit about me. All he cares about is destroying the work and the plan of God. I'm meaningless. But why does he attack me? Why does he attack us? Is so that we can get our focus from God into ourselves. And if he can get us feeling sorry for ourselves, if he can get us to not trust God with our circumstances, if he can get us saying, what I've said many times, this is not really where I plan to be when I'm however old I was whenever I would say it multiple times. This isn't what I saw my life being. This is not how I expected my life to go. But guess what? God did. There's things in my life that have shifted directions in my life, and I can only claim responsibility myself because of sin or because of bad judgment or whatever. But God, every step of the way, God puts me where he wants me to be. People go, how could this happen to me? If God's a God of love, why would he allow blank dot 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 into my life? It has nothing to do with God not loving you. It has to do with God putting us in a position to be able to proclaim his glory. But Satan is so good at undercutting us that we forget that our job is to proclaim salvation. Our job as the people of God is to proclaim the forgiveness of sin. The Savior, that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross to save us from our guilt and our debt before God so that we could live with him, walk with him, serve him. But when we forget that and we get so self-focused, we start thinking, what about me? Why me? Why this happening in my life? One of the things that you can count on is God will use the pain that he allows into our life, the disappointments he allows into our life, the dissatisfaction that we experience in life as a powerful testimony to our faith in him. The Empire Strikes Back not to hammer me. All he wants to do is to hammer the work of God. As we were going through the book, The Creature of the Word, and we're discussing that in that online format, the first chapter was, God saves individuals, but he saves individuals to be a part of his community of God's people, to accomplish his purposes. And so if we're going to reap the harvest that God has promised for his people, to harvest, to bring people to Christ, folks, and I'm the chiefest of sinners here, I fully admit that. We've got to repent because life isn't about me. Life's not about me. There's a lot of blessings in this life. I can't believe. I look back and there's things in my life. I'm like, man, I can't believe I'm here. There's other things in my life. I'm like, I can't believe I'm here. I got to live. I grew up. I was born in Southern California in Los Angeles. I grew up in Phoenix. I grew up reading Sports of Field, Field and Stream, Guns and Ammo, Outdoor Life. Do you know where my dream world was? Living in hunting and fishing, like Idaho. I got to live in Idaho for 6.5 years. And do you know what the creme de la creme of the whole thing was? Alaska. I get to live in Alaska. It's amazing. I can't even believe I'm here. But that's not the point. It's not the point. I may get the blessing of having moose in my backyard. Do you know what a dream that is? To have moose in my backyard and have raspberries growing in my yard? That's like, wow. You're like, Dan, you're still such a tourist. I admit, I'm totally in awe of this place. It's awesome. That's not the point, though. The point is that God has me here along with the rest of us who call ourselves believers, to be the people of God, to accomplish the work of God in reaching people with the gospel. It's about Him. And right along with that, we need to repent, because life isn't mine to live. Life isn't mine to live. So often that I would go through life, and we'll go through life doing whatever we want and trying to drag God along with us, which, okay, it's good, make sure God's along with us. But we like God to fit into our schedules. We like God to fit into what makes us comfortable. We like God to fit into our view of life. Life is not mine to live. What did Paul say? What did Paul say in Galatians? Galatians chapter 2. We say this, I mean, it's been a memory verse probably for every kids group that's ever been brought about. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My entirety of life is about walking with Christ, enveloped, dominated by the very drive and passion that drove Jesus to the cross to accomplish the work and purpose of God. And Jesus died so I could go on the ride with him. Life isn't mine to live. It's God's to live through me. And then we need to repent. Again, following up that life is about following the Creator, Savior, and King. He created me. He owns me. You understand that? He created me, therefore he owns me. And as his creation, I walked away from him. I'm a sinner. And he came and saved me, died, so that I could be reconciled to him. I'm his, but he died so that what was already his could be reconciled into a right relationship with him. And then recognizing that Jesus is King, we owe him our loyalty above all else. That's where we're at. And we've got to grab onto that as we jump into the persecution that we're going to see in the book of Acts, from external forces, from internal forces, because we've got to be mindful of why we're here, to be the people of God, to serve our God. Individuals making up the collective whole. Jerry, why don't you come up as we get ready to sing? We need to take a little bit of time to pray. And you may sit here and go, hey, you know something? I get that. And I've really been working on that. Good for you. Good for you. But you also might be sitting here and going, ooh, boy. Do you know I have to keep all this stuff bottled up for the whole week? And guys, I'm studying this stuff, and I say something this week like, man, I never thought that that would be here. And then I'm studying this, and God goes, side of the head. I got to repent too. I admit I've already repented coming into this. I can't stand up here and preach and go, I'll just wait till I preach to repent. It's been a whole week of, you've got to be kidding me and myself. But we need to repent, some of us. Take some time and pray. Where is God convicting your heart? What are the areas of your life that you hold to yourself and like, God, I'll take you with me. I'll always honor you in this part of my life, but God, this is my life and I don't want to let it go. Confess that to him. We're going to spend a little time praying as Jerry plays. And then she's going to lead us in one song. And I just want to give you the opportunity. I don't want to miss this. If there's something specific, you're like, man, I really need someone to pray with me. I've been struggling. I just need to confess this to somebody. Come forward. And we're not going to do 10 million verses of Just As I Am as one plea until somebody comes forward to relieve us of this. But we're just going to play. And when the song's over, well, I'll pray and we'll be done. But if God's moving you and you want someone to pray with you, come up and there'll be someone here that will gladly pray with you and care for you in that way. So let's take just a couple minutes to have some personal time before the Lord, and then Jerry will lead us. Jesus, thank you that you can't be defeated. Satan has been trying from the very beginning to thwart your plan, defeat your work, to keep you from reconciling your creation to yourself, to prevent you from forgiving sin. Jesus, we recognize and we worship you and we thank you that you defeated that work. You defeated Satan ultimately on the cross. But now Satan wants to get in, and he couldn't keep you from coming. He couldn't keep you from getting on the cross. But Jesus, he can keep us from being the people you want us to be. God, I do pray that you would examine our hearts. God, you know us better than we know ourselves. Examine our hearts, God. Reveal those things to us within us that cause us to not be the people that we need to be in serving you. God, you save us as individuals to be a part of your people. And as individuals, we need to come before you personally to make sure that we're right with you. God, I pray that you would use this people to glorify you, to not live lives for themselves, but to be driven by where you have them. God, please be honored and glorified as we sing to you now. We sing our praises to you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have the will be the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back.